Just to take this paragraph to begin with, and then I'll talk a little bit of Bonhoeffer, and we'll get going on the book. A Christian community is like the Christian sanctification. This is from page 30. It's right after he's taken pastors through that complain against their parishes, and it's the most aggravating thing I know. When I was in the youth movement, I used to say, that's why God put you here, and then you're fussing about it. I love the new method of call that they now have in South Dakota and that we've always had in Europe. And that the pastor applies for a parish. Then he can't say, God put me here, and I have to put up with it because God has put me here. And here's what he says. Christian community is like the Christian sanctification. It is a gift of God which we cannot claim. Only God knows the real state of our fellowship, of our sanctification. What may appear weak and trifling to us may be great and glorious to God. C.S. Lewis is wonderful on that, incidentally. Just as a Christian should not be constantly feeding his spiritual pulse, it's pulling the lint out of his spiritual belly buttons, as we say. So, too, the Christian community has not been given to us by God for us to be constantly taking its temperature. The more thankfully we daily receive what is given to us, the more surely and steadily will fellowship increase and grow from day to day as God pleases. Christian brother, it is not an ideal which you must realize. It is rather a reality created by God in Christ in which we may participate. The more clearly we learn to recognize that the ground and strength and promise of all our fellowship is in Jesus Christ alone, the more serenely shall we think of our fellowship and pray and hope for it. It's a given. It's a given for which we are grateful, that there is a support community in which Jesus Christ continually gives himself to us anew, in which the power of Spirit continually anew lets the forgiveness of sins become that act of God toward us and in us that allows us to receive the fullness of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the kingdom is in the midst of your enemies. And he who will not suffer this does not want to be of the kingdom of Christ. He wants to be among friends, to sit among roses and lilies, not with the bad people, but the devout people. Oh, you blasphemers and betrayers of Christ, if Christ had done what you are doing, who would ever have been spared? That's from Luther. And this is the understanding of our life as given to the world, as the church is to the world what Jesus Christ is to the church. We're to be in its midst, in the world, but not of it, as Jesus prayed. And we are part of its redeeming life and power. We are in Christ in order that the whole world may be found of him. As Archbishop Temple put so well before World War II, the only institution on the earth which exists for others is the Church of Jesus Christ. Not exist for ourselves, but that the world may know him. Are there some questions before we take a little bit of a biography of Bonhoeffer? He's really a remarkable person. Jim Burtness, who is his particular specialist in America, who's just been in Switzerland for a meeting with the other scholars of Bonhoeffer now. He has much the same kind of background in many ways. His father's president of the Chicago Great Western Railroad and then of the Western Railroad Association. Comes from an upper middle class family himself and from a very devout father. How devout Bonhoeffer's father was, I don't know, but he was the first professor of psychiatry at Berlin University and had a singular position of prestige in German society. The family is scattered in the army and posts of general. So it was natural that when this family that has a fine background, a sense of public service, sees a man driving on the opposite side of the road about to run down a bunch of children, you shoot the driver if there's no other way to save the children. And that's where he came in on that push against Hitler and gave his life in it because the push failed and he was hung and has these letters and papers from prison that certainly is a thrilling document to read. Much of his writings are not finished by him. His ethics is just an accumulation of papers. It's so got some brilliant brilliant insights in it, but it's an unfinished work. And the spasmodic nature of his writings can give you a chance to grow as you have a chance to finish them while you read them. Bonhoeffer did have Christ-centeredness throughout his whole writing career. His PhD thesis on his all centered in Jesus Christ. He was at Union Theological Seminary briefly, could have stayed in America during the war and was invited to stay, filled his places back with his people and he went back. Before he came over to be with Union, he was, after he came over, when he went back, then he had this this underground seminary. And this book is really a description of life together in the seminary that he then heads and which is finally disrupted and destroyed by the Gestapo. It's a story of a 20th century martyr, really, and his life has affected many, many people who are outside the church as well as inside. He has made us aware, as no other single person has, though there's a brilliant Catholic priest also who's done some writing. Both of them share a German stamp commemorating the push and their death. But he's become the figure pretty much for the way in which the state is the enemy in our century, and that the Christian revelation which is given us in Jesus Christ makes the person more important than the state. Very difficult for the German type of mind to understand, and Hegel turned that all around. Communism has turned it all around. It's you are not as important as the collective. The collective is all, and so you are nothing. And that has been a difficult one for the communists to live with, and in fact, much of our conversation today with the communist world begins at that point, because it doesn't give you much comfort to live for something that's going to happen 9 generations from now that you won't share. Meanwhile, you're under the tyranny of a dictatorship that is not a dictatorship of the proletariat, but a dictatorship of the bureaucracy. And the dictatorship of the proletariat hasn't happened, as Marx thought it would. And then the withering of the particular structures that imprison and alienate man from each other. The actual story of that kind of idealism we all know, and its best depiction and prophet today is, I think, Solzhenitsyn, in which he shows the black humor of this peculiar situation when man, in his hubris, his desire to be like God, thinks he can change all society into the image of God when he hasn't even confronted the basic fact of his own existence, and that is that he's going to die. And it's this ridiculousness of a man going about all over to change the big things, and he hasn't even faced the fundamental thing that of his own death. You get that in Cancer Ward and in what's the other one I like better than Cancer Ward, even for the story? But what's the other big novel? The First Circle. That's a takeoff from what you've been studying now in Dante. Well, Bonhoeffer sees this and gives his life for it, and feels that he has to be a rebel against the state. For a German and a German Lutheran to do this is a tremendous thing. I've just been under scrutiny by the IRS, and it's a sense of terror that we all have as Lutherans when the government puts its hand on our shoulder, because we have this abject thing that we have, I think, falsely exegeted Romans 13 into meaning that you sort of don't have a choice of it, you've got to be obedient to the powers. But that very passage says, for conscience sake, and it's in the context, would to God that 13th chapter had ever been separated from the 12th and the 14th, in which we seek not our own. We don't seek our own vindicativeness or revenge. We give that over. Who can be a judge in his own case, as the Old Testament says? And we don't seek to be judges or revengers, but we leave it the powers of the state to execute justice. And as an execution of justice, we obey it, not when it's a part of injustice. The picture then for Bonhoeffer was in that kind of a perspective. He found strength from Luther for his revolt, just as the Norwegians did. Norway had a little easier time. After all, they weren't fighting their own countrymen. They were under an occupied state, and yet when they were not permitted to confer with each other, though the bishops had written a bishop's letter jointly to the pastors, they didn't know who would resign. And on the same Sunday, 93% of the Norwegian clergy walked out of their salaries, their pensions, the whole relationship to the state, and the church became independent of the state. They kept the buildings because they said they belonged to the people of God, not the government. And were, through the war then, in opposition. Not because they were under persecution. This is what hit Quisling so hard. We haven't defended you fellows. We haven't entered into your church services. You've been able to carry on just as before. They said, what affects the health of the community affects our life with Jesus Christ. Spying on the teachers in the classroom, forcing Norwegian youth to go down and work in their slave factories, and soliciting volunteers for the Russian front, all were an intrusion into the Norwegian common life, and so was an offense against the gospel that shapes that common life. And that's how the Norwegians came to think in that whole picture, and gave us a group example. At this point, we are obedient to Jesus Christ and not some legalistic interpretation of one verse out of the 13th chapter of Romans. As Lilia says, so well, we should have always matched the 13th chapter, Romans, the 13th chapter of Revelations, where the state is the great dragon to destroy us. So for that kind of a relationship, Bonhoeffer is the symbol, key figure. This delightful little book that is written as a kind of a devotional adoration of the fellowship that is ours in Jesus Christ, as an exaltation of the church, and the only church there is, and that's that physical unit that confronts us in every parish where the word is proclaimed, the sacraments administered, and gather God's people in fellowship of thanks and praise. Now, questions that you may have had. rather than to go through the whole book or try to read the whole book, I would like to answer specifically some of the questions that have come to you as you read it. This is written in the German setting for Germans. It can't be simply translated and made an identical setting for America. He's speaking in a society in which it's normal for children to be baptized. They are almost outside the state if they aren't. A church that's supported by the state, which is still true in Germany, and peculiar enough, it's true in Alsace and Lorraine, despite the fact the Concordat of 1905, in which France got its freedom from the Vatican and an independent Catholic church in France and not a state church, but Alsace and Lorraine at that time were under Germany, and Germany had a state church, so when they came back under France after World War I, they kept their state churches. And you have that peculiar anomaly that in France, even in Alsace and Lorraine, you do have a state church, the ruling being for us Lutherans, which are a state church there, that a layman is always to be president, interestingly enough. So he's the chief administrator. Some questions that you'd like to ask now. Any of you? I know you have. That's what we're having, first off. Bet.
This is... Steve? It's like a phrase that I've got questions with. The sentence that he says it is, "We cannot simply take it for granted that our work provides us with bread. This is rather God's order of grace." And I don't understand what God's order of grace means.
Yeah, this is a... This is a understanding of the orders of creation as such, as part of God's giving of himself to men and the orders of creation, that the very fact that the earth brings forth her seed is part of the mystery of God's goodness to us. Burgess plays with that beautifully in The Wanting Seed, where the seed no longer bears fruit because men no longer worship, and so not even the fish propagate, and the only thing left to eat are the policemen, if you recall from The Wanting Seed, which they do. Then the state decides it's come to time, so they have they find a priest who can sacrifice the mass again in that Catholic sense and Burgess's, and then everything bears fruit once more. Everything is bleak. I think in Blue, that one little classic in America, what's it called? There's Blue in the title. That happened there, but he's preserved where this one priest preserves a bit of wine and a bit of bread still, because the whole earth isn't bearing its fruit. There's another little story like that that we got. But anyway, this sense that everything is together, that the liturgy of life is bound to the life with God, is what that bears back on. And that itself is an insight which we only get through Jesus Christ. Natural man doesn't get that. That's not a natural order. You don't get it out of natural law. You get it because we know, the only God we know is a God who has given himself in Jesus Christ, planted man on this planet is his experiment in humanity, and so on. And interestingly enough, the Christmas edition, a year from this last Christmas, was in the Saturday Review, the science section, was very interesting. The science editor, still there, was saying that as he was reading, what people get the feeling of more and more is that we're under surveillance of greater powers, that this Earth is kind of an experiment. And somebody said, well, that's just like Genesis 1 and 2. And he says, that's right, it's like Genesis 1 and 2. Which even science has that sort of feeling today of premonition being watched, and our UFO phenomenons and so on that are strange and perhaps only figments of a distressed imagination at this moment, and yet it might be more. But the sense of God's mystery, that we are fed, that we never can sit at table and say, I got it coming, I've done my job, therefore I got a right to eat. But we always say grace, it's gift. The favorite verse in our Lutheran confessions, it's the one that's used the most, is Luke 17:10, where you have this statement, and when you have done all these things, say, we are unworthy servants who have only done that which was our duty to do. And that's what that bears back on. Our Lord's word there, where he says, when you've done all these things, say, we are unworthy servants who have only done that which was our duty to do. So you will receive it continually as a grace, as a gift, and that's why we say grace. That he does not try to prove God from that or anything of that kind at all. In that sense, Bonhoeffer is a true child of Barth. He and Barth were real close. Karl Barth sent him cigars in prison, and they became good friends when Barth was lecturing at Bonn, and Bonhoeffer was in his class, and he raised his arm as part of the lecture and interrupted Barth, and he said, that reminds me of how Luther says that the prayers of the ungodly, no, the curses of the ungodly are often more precious in the ears of God than the prayers of the saints. And that caught Barth very much, and they became friends from that time on. And you can see that in insight, all of you who are in the village complex. An honest curse is much better than an impious piosity, that reality of God. Honest and human, which will be our theme tonight, incidentally. Where are we now? Some more questions, because you're the ones that asked for this. If that satisfies you, if you want more discussion on it, fine. Bring up some more. There is, of course, this kind of a, you've got some things, you know, that sound asinine to us, like not singing in parts in church because it draws attention to yourself. You know, well, so what? You know, we've got some hymns in our hymn book that are force you to sing in parts.
The singing draws attention.
Yeah. The three stanzas. Yeah.
Could you talk a little bit more about his underground cell? Was Tilica part of that underground
cell? Underground cell.
The underground cell?
The underground seminary. No, Tilica was not part of the underground seminary then. He had charge of this, and it wasn't a large group of people, I think around 40, 50 fellows. And I presume in the introduction here it says where it was. I get Saffin Wheel in my head right now, and that's where that was, the rural parish that Barth served. But we'll be seeing him. I don't know how well acquainted you are with scholarship. Adolf von Harnack is the great historian of the 20th century, and that was a neighbor. Hans Dielbrück is another famous historian as well as a Greek scholar. Karl Hohl, Seberg, Leitzman, and Littgert were his teachers, and they are, till this hour, people read them. If you get into seminaries or into any philosophy course, you'll be reading something of Karl Hohl and Seberg. And he has this background. Here you even have the story on page 9 that I was just telling you. The curse of a godless man can sound more pleasant in God's ears than the hallelujah of the pious. Who threw that in? Asked the delighted Barth, and so he became acquainted with Bonhoeffer. And this was the young student with an insight into Luther's forthright realism, who was later to expound so clearly that other paradoxical and often misunderstood statement of Luther, sin boldly, but believe and rejoice in Christ more boldly still. 1930 was at Union Theological Seminary, and then he was asked to come back. I think he did come back, and then he went back to India again. 1935 was in Pomerania, and from Zinks to Finkenwalde near Stettin. Finkenwalde, isn't that later where they had the, that was a test place, wasn't it, for the rockets, I think, in that area, near Stettin. And he shared a common life in emergency-built houses with 25 vicars. This was life together, the life of the Christian community, which is described and documented with biblical insights in this book, Gemeinsames Leben. And this is what this is translated. Then he also wrote Nachfolge, The Cost of Discipleship. And these two works certainly will live through our century and into the next century. He's very much involved in the community, the larger community. His whole attitude would force that on him because he believes that the church exists for the healing and salvation of the world, not just for its own delight in itself. And for us at the village, I feel it's especially meaningful to quite frequently turn back to this to be saved from making ourselves into a cult here. You see these signs around, there's one over that door and one over elsewhere. We're only meaningful. We're not of the essence of the church and necessary, but we're meaningful only when we strengthen that parish from which you come back home, and not when we create critics of it or holier-than-thou little pious circles, feeling superior to it. But as he says here so beautifully, that each of us is a physical sign of the gracious presence of the triune God in our companionship for each other. You are Jesus Christ to me. And they receive each other's benedictions as a benediction of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you feel this so greatly in Edna Hong's work. I don't know how she could have the composure to write it. This little Gunther she writes about, and it's a true story. She's just telling the story of Gunther in Bethel. And you realize this community of the misfits. Gunther has claws for hands. He has abnormal legs that he can't walk. He flips, and he calls it flipping finally when he does learn. And he finally learns to flip. And who is it that's the messenger boy then for Bodil Schwenk and his wife? Of course, Gunther, who flips in and out and around. And each of them just celebrating their situation, and not a moment of pity. There isn't a sense of pity any place. in that remarkable spot. And I was just thinking, reading it yesterday, how much we've made out of the Germans who made Belsen, Dachau, Buchenwald, and so on, and never mentioning this, which has happened in the miracle of God out of the Christian community. So that I, if it were only for Bethel, I'd have to believe in the risen Christ. A community of thousands and a ministry of joy to each other. Very interesting, too. It's how you can see some of the give and take within it, and how some of them are glad they aren't with those dummies who don't have any brains. And he's put with them at first, and then he realizes he's got a very good mind. He's moved off from that into another group who are the epileptics. But first he's put in with the retarded. And very interesting there. And this one little girl who can only say Zana and Luya. And that's the only two words she has. But that's typical, I would say, Zana and Luya. Yes, Marianne.
What does Bonhoeffer mean by receiving righteousness externally?
Yeah, very, very. That's the point of the book. This is what Luther calls the article of the rising and standing, the declining and rising of the church, whether or not this is proclaimed the church is strong or weak. This is Articulus Ecclesiae Cadentis et Stantis, is the way it goes in Latin. The church is strong only as Christ is preached into it. Christ must be preached into me. I cannot lay hold of Christ. Christ lays hold of me. He does this through your word to me, through your witness to me, through your promise that you share with me that means something to you, and Christ comes alive in me. He continually lives in me through your preaching him into me, your bringing him into me. That's why our whole life here is centered in proclamation, and why we continually pray that we may all be part of that proclamation in delivering Christ to each other, because he must come from another to me. And that is the alien or foreign righteousness. I don't have it. You have it for me in your witness to Jesus Christ to give to me. I don't have it. When I look at myself, so I used to say about our big youth conventions we used to put on, and we could see all the holes, and outside they were just all gaga and raving with enthusiasm, but we could see, I said, we're like people who are doing the weaving, we can see where we got to tie it together behind, but they're only seeing the front side. And that's where you see yourself. You only see yourself from behind. You see the holes in yourself and the gaps and what you aren't and the deplorable kind of inner life. And what if suddenly it was possible to depict on a screen everything that goes on inside your mind during a day? You wouldn't appear in public. And this is what you're seeing. Others are seeing in you the mystery that Christ has laid hold of you, and that you're speaking Christ to them, and they see you that way. See? And when people go out here and say they never see anybody more filled by the Holy Spirit, to me, for instance, which happens sometimes up here, I look at them funny. I said, boy, I would say the unholy spirit. You're looking from that side where you see the gaps, and the other person has to proclaim Christ to you. You see. And this is what we do in our ministry to each other continually. Luther with Bugenhagen shaking him by the shoulders one morning saying, Luther, believe the gospel. Then I knew Christ was speaking by Bugenhagen, see. Or the last note I got from my kid, Sis, because as she was fading out and going under for 3-4 hours and coming back in again and her weakness just blacking out. And I said to Sis, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold of eternal life, Sis. And she said all those 3-4 hours she was under, that word kept, just grabbing hold of her and holding her with Christ. And this is what we do for each other. Because we don't have it in ourselves. See, we just don't have it in ourselves. And fortunately, it's made that way so none of us can go it alone. See, the tragedy of last night's movie was just that, see? What did he say? I've always lived so I can tell anybody to go to hell. Right? What a sentence. Instead of you've always lived to tell everybody to go to heaven. It was just the opposite of our human existence, wasn't it? And it was a completely inhuman kind of existence he'd made for himself on his knees, providence guiding him, And yet he had it made, didn't he? He had done it himself, finally. That was just so much gobbledygook. And since 8 years old, I made it for myself, and I've supported those around me, And your father's a remarkable man. As some of you mentioned the sound last night, that one pathetic theme that came back, and finally was a remarkable man. But the tragedy of life without God is what you saw in that I never sang for my father. No communication. In Jesus Christ, every home is a church. Every camaraderie and friendship is another 2 or 3 in my name, and I'm in the midst of them. And that's why it's only in our God addressability, as Barth puts it, that we become human. It's only in this power of God to create a hearing in us that we really find our humanity. When he brings us forth from this rat race of over against each other, and where I find my identity over against you, or I'm continually in competition and in self-definition is over against you. And suddenly that's relieved, and I'm taken away from that burden. I'm permitted to live in the joy of celebrating you, receiving from you your mystery in God, being refreshed by you and your witness to Jesus. See, that it's a difference between hell and heaven right there, isn't it? Wow. Some more questions along this order. But the sense of head and heart together and involved so that you don't make a cult out of it, so that you are hurting with the society of which you are a part. We haven't succeeded too well yet. A poem I'm in the throes of writing, I never get time to sit down with it. I hope I can these next few weeks. It's on just to the glory of the church. I sing to the miracle of that is every parish. I sing to the mystery of you and the miracle of every parish. I sing to the body of Christ and you, each one membranes one of another. And greatest of all, Mary, believe. That the fact that you are bound together by your common weakness, your need. Still think one of the greatest lectures I've ever had here was Johann's on the human community is shaped out of our strengths. The divine community continually anew is reshaped from our weaknesses, see? And it's in our weaknesses that we find each other within the Christian faith. The very fact you identify Jesus Christ says, I'm an anodic, see? I'm sick, I need a Savior, I'm a sinner. The very fact we're identified there, see? I haven't got it made, and Christ has to make it for me. Whereas you listen to Linnaeus Pauling and you realize all you need to have a complete salvation for this world is everybody be on hyper vitamin C or something like that, and then you got it made, you know. And you listen to that voice sounding like he's back almost as empty as that, you know, wah, 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 wah. When you hear him on TV, it's just, ugh, and there's nothing there. Where are you, Linus? You're there? Hey. It's like that movie where they opened it up and then they poured in malted milk on top. Remember, they opened up her head and she was gone. And that's that movie last night. There was nothing there, see. Now, this certainly is an aspect of this book to which I would fully agree, that this kind of, it speaks of the kind of assurance and certainty about things where you feel there needs to be some little bit of what he said earlier in the book, allowing it to happen. And yet he's speaking to a situation that you have to know when he's doing that, and that you have to know. And we always have to know to what audience are we speaking. My cousin, for instance, is a pastor in Germany, in Schwabia, and he just cannot figure it yet. It's just got his head spinning. They all have their own little communes in Jesus Christ. They're there in church on Sunday. They aren't like Norway. They don't bother to go to church either. That's all they have. But they've got all this alongside of it. And when they had their Tagung last year, Schwabia decided that the rest of Germany isn't Christian enough, so they had their own. And they asked John to be one of the preachers. And West German TV thought it was much fun to have a German, a fellow preaching German, who is himself actually a Norwegian American. And they put him on the TV for all of West Germany. But that Schwabian kind of piety, self-conscious, superior circles. We've got our little team, and that's where I feel at home, and there's where I find my strength and support. Now this, in other words, it's almost like our charismatics who will only speak to each other because the others don't speak in tongues. We've got our own little circle. And that's what he's trying to counter with that, see? And that's why he comes through so hard. See? He's busting up trying to make a man-made cult out of the God-given church in Jesus Christ. And to that he speaks with a great deal of forcefulness, and this is why it's so necessary for all of us, I think, occasionally just to allow ourselves to dip into this and get it anew. It does come as an alien righteousness, as something outside me, as something given to me. That's a happy exchange, Marianne, see? That's just what he's talking about, the happy exchange right through. That's what makes it. For those who need no happy exchange, we really don't have a sense of fellowship yet, see? Now, Walker in church history confronts us Lutherans very strong at that point. He was our dear guy Baynton's successor at Yale, and Baynton is quite a different point of view. Baynton is Lutheran very all through and through at this point, as we saw last summer when I even asked him about Marburg, and he says, but for Luther at Marburg, we wouldn't have had Western civilization. We would have turned into Greeks and been long since disappeared. That hocus corpus meum when he wrote it in the dust and would have nothing to do unless Zwingli could assent to this, which Scripture states, the materialism of the Christian life. But Walker says, the problem with the Lutheran church is just too narrow. It has no place for gentlemen who would gladly be along in building Christ's church, though they have no awareness of the need of the forgiveness of sins. See? And this is true. We are church for sinners. We're church for bad people. Now, we try to get away from this. Right now, a fellow by the name of Schuller or something like that down in California is having a tremendous impact on our boys out here because he's found a way to get around this. We're building churches around the parking lots, build bigger parking lots, and, you know, power of positive thinking, and everybody's a great guy, and then you'll have a large church. See? And we're all, you know, rubbing each other's backs. You rack, I'm all right, Jack. No, I'm just fine. You rub my back. I rub your back, you rub mine. We should get that movie every year. I'm all right, Jack. That's a dandy, by the way. One of the classics. Well, this is a good book over against that, and we may think ourselves quite superior in our cozy. We've got the real Christians in our congregation. We've got all the good people. I just came from Texas, where you've got one town right next to another. They're twin cities, just about 18 miles apart, and one town where our Sherry Foster is, that we are very much in prayer for and concerned with, she happens to belong to the Good People's Church. They've got the finest people in this town are members of our church, you know. And then the next town, 18 miles away, they've got the sinners and the toughies and so on. And the halfway house has to come away from that house to go to church over here, because the only place where those fellows feel at ease is in this church for sinners, after all. The church in their own town that's Lutheran, and where, after all, wherever we have Lutherans, people anticipate proclamation that will be helpful in building them up. We stress the pulpit, and so although these fellows aren't Lutheran overall, the halfway house goes to that. Well, they found they just weren't wanted where the good people were, and so they came over with the bad people in the other town, which is what they're there for. In Williston, North Dakota, I did street corner preaching when I was out there during my summer after my first year at the seminary, and I got not tarred and feathered, but I was taken out the edge of town, let the hitchhike away while they called the pastor back from 600 miles. He had to drive through the night, but he let me preach. They were standing around the walls. They were standing out in the entry. They were standing up in a balcony, and he said, "We've never had a crowd like this in Easton." I said, "Well, I've just been bringing the gospel to the whole community, that's all." I had street corner preaching every Saturday night, and it was where the two U.S. highways cross in town. You couldn't get through. There was that jam, finally, and I had a little kid singing a song, and I just gave a brief little testimony of about 2 minutes around one verse, and then at the end I'd repeat that verse, and I'd say, "And all sinners are welcome, and only sinners tomorrow morning at First Lutheran." It's one thing to say that in a pious framework of people on Sunday morning who aren't real sinners, but are, in a religious sense, sinners, but not really, actually. And there's a town prostitute and a drunk and all that riffraff around. I'm saying you're welcome in First Lutheran Sunday morning, and then some of them come. Get the pastor back. See? And get this guy out of town. And that's what he's talking to. See? And so what you've got is a cult, really, of nice people on Sunday morning reaffirming each other in their Sunday dress. And that you're all right, Jack, and I'll pat your back, you pat mine. We're the finest people in this town. And it's that which he is really ripping into, see? And that you can't say strong enough, you see? And some of that comes through pretty strong and harsh in it, doesn't it? And that is still right down the line. Right there he's with our Lord Jesus Christ, who's plenty sharp and harsh, too. On some of the peripheral things that come into that, as I say, he's speaking to a very pious culture which tends to find the church only in these little groups outside the proclamation of the word and the celebration of sacraments, in their own sentiments and emotions. And you have a judgment based on, "Oh, we had a great meeting tonight. Everybody was all high, see. Oh, it was kind of tame tonight. There was no real excitement," you know. That kind of an attitude. And then you don't have a church, you have the cult. That's what he's taking through.
When he talks about, say, you take the music thing, is he talking to people that are involved in the state church primarily? I don't know what the traditions of
Yeah.
Or is he talking about these small...
They're in the state church, but they within the state church, they founded their own church alongside of it, really. He's talking to those who founded their own little cult alongside of it. And a seminary can so easily be that, see? The biggest hazard in becoming a missionary is just that feeling that you've got, and this comes out beautifully in Edna's book too, where it comes in under their calling, now they're going to haul garbage or be where they're in the junk heap, as they call it, but they're repairing all the broken toys and old suits and so on that are given by the carload every day into Batel. Actually a freight train comes in daily, and they've got hundreds of people working with this stuff. And Pastor Fritz has got a little lecture going on our calling, and where are you most holy in serving God? As a missionary. Yes, he said, "I'm sure most missionaries think that." He says, "But now." You see? And your hazard in some of these things is thinking you are sort of... I know for my mother, it really... She doesn't feel quite secure about any of her grandchildren making it past a tavern unless they're going to be in a preacher's
coffin. She says, they won't let you in the seminary if you have strong drink. You can't get into the ministry if you're going to use strong drink. So and that was, then Andy got on the phone right after. This was my last call with his phone out at the airport. And Andy says, you've now heard moral lecture number 55. but you're really only safe if you're in the clergy, you see. I'm sure she's hoping, well, Andy takes care of her right now, that she'll be able to change his mind about being a fish doctor and that he can end up in the seminary too, and then she's got everybody safe. And this is what he's knocking around, see, because he's talking to all seminarians here. I mean, this is written for that seminary group. See? And that's why he can bounce them off pretty hard at that point, where he wouldn't, in a normal situation, be as tough, I'm sure. In fact, he isn't. He says himself in his letters and papers from prison, there, he feels that the phrase for which he's most famous in the world, I suppose, is cheap grace. And that phrase made him cringe as he thought about it later. I mean, there isn't such a thing. That's all. There is no cheap grace. We can cheapen grace, but there's no cheap grace. Some more questions now. Come, he's an interesting fellow, but you certainly don't have to buy everything he says. And I'm not trying to reconstruct him for your ears either, but he is writing forcefully and prophetically to his own situation. And one problem we've got with American theology, and we had it over and over again, we had it in a terrible way in the last century with the racial, at the end of the century, and that's where we got into the social gospel and the liberalism and modernism, and you finally had the only gospel you got in most of our Protestant churches in America was in the hymns. And Rachel himself was not that bad by any means, but he was speaking to a German situation, then we transfer him over here. We in America have our people in church on Sunday morning. We're the only nation outside the smaller churches, the younger churches. That's not true in any nation today. One of the fun things about being a Christian and for a lot of people in England today is the fact that there isn't so much confusion. You go to church and the only ones who are there are those who are taking it seriously, and there's kind of a kind of fun about that sort of thing. Like there's kind of need, and he says this in here too, there's a need at times of getting where you are with Christians, but you don't stay there. I mean, places like the village, I think God is raising up. He says that. More and more people are seeking this. So even in their leisure pursuits and in their recreation time, they or their families want fellowship with other Christians for the refreshment. Back again to where you are, in the midst of that actual witnessing world, you see, and where you just don't witness to those who are already in him, but you witness to those who aren't. But in a real sense, all of us are always outside of him. That's that externals, that's that objectivity again. None of us really ever are there, and that's where we have to realize, because I'm not the only one who feels inside of him that he really doesn't belong. We all feel something of this inside of us, and that's where Christ has to be continually preached into us anew, that it's you. Not that you chose him, but he chose you. That's why our laying out of hands service has such powerful effect for all of us. There's a personal word to me. Sometimes we can misunderstand and think that I'm using a word because of something that's existing in that person's life right then, and I've been aware of them feeling sorry for themselves or moping or something, but I'm not hitting that. All we're doing in those moments are trying to create those structures of support and the promises in the forgiveness of sins that allows you to know you're accepted and that you belong. But this is a terribly tough thing for all of us to feel, because we really don't, see? We in ourselves, we don't. In Jesus Christ, we do. We've got to know that in Christ and under Christ of the gospel over and over again, don't we? That's why this little story I've told and I wrote in a book, I've had more responses on that around the nation than anything I've ever done. And just talking about when I sang a self-choir and didn't feel like I belonged. And Paul Christmas and I kidded each other about which one was the 63rd member. And I said he was because he really can't carry a tune in the basket. But he said I was because I knew nothing about music, and I know nothing. I'm not quite sure the difference between major and minor, except I can hear it, of course. But I do have close to some absolute tone. So I know if I'm sharping or flatting or somebody else is, and I know when we've got a lousy piano, when we got a good one. But that's about it. Well, Christy asked me into his office one time from choir price, come and see my office, Hinderly. And I get down there, and I get inside the door, and he says, Hinderly, who chose you for my choir? I said, you did. Don't forget it. Goodbye. We all need that, you see, because we don't feel we belong, don't we? And that's what Sunday morning has. If Sunday morning isn't that, Christ has not been proclaimed, see? And that's where both Calvin and Luther were so adamant, and that's really where he's adamant here. And it's not just those who are in who know when to stand, when to sit down, when to fold their hands, and so on, that belong. But it's this awkward guy that's just wandered into a Lutheran church and wonder what he's got into, because he's always been a Methodist before, And they always stood for the hymns. You're sitting to sing.
Yeah.
They sit when the word is read. You stand when the gospel is read. And he doesn't know where he, you know, he's going the wrong way all the time. But he belongs, you see. And this is part of what he's talking to in this. To not allow that to happen where you estrange people whom God does not cast out. See, so you don't comfort those whom God has not comforted and make them sad whom God has not made sad. In that sense, it's a prophetic book and well done. But that there is this sort of overtone at times where he's forcing things that are to us a little ridiculous. Fine, we can laugh about that. That was for his particular moment of preaching to that particular group. I'm sure he may have had some basso amongst those 25 guys that sounded like a Russian in a Russian choir and was always giving the deep tones, you know. So he's mostly thinking of him as he writes that word. He should have talked to him personally instead of putting it in the book, I think. Have you got some other comments now that you'd like on it? Pro or con? Are there some passages you'd like to have a share? I just took a few. I have in front here, I have listed some that mean a lot to me. Well, what do you know? Lost the front page. I hope that you understand some of the terms. That may not be the physical sign of the gracious presence of the triune God, the bodily presence of a brother through whom the triune God gives himself to me. We receive each other's benedictions as a benediction of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are Jesus Christ to me in the fellowship of the praise and prayer. That's why it's impossible for us to come into the community of Jesus Christ and be whining. You see, it captures you. You're not allowed to sit there and beat your breast and say, what a lousy sinner I am. You sing. But then, as I have said, I think one of the best things that came to me this last summer was in a sermon, and I had prepared it beforehand, but the last thought of it didn't. But this much of it I had thought about before I preached, and that is that this craziness where we are in the company of the congregation and we're singing. And then we go back to our room and start to pick the lint out of our spiritual belly buttons again and feel sorry for ourselves and what a loused up Christian I am and so on. Then what I added in the sermon, I hadn't thought about it before, that's the time to say to God, you baptized me, God, you'll have to live with me. You see? And that's what we need to do. And he loves it when we do that. Just like my kids, when I've taken them through sometimes for doing certain things, or are they naughty, and they remind me that they're my children. And that's why. That means for their father. No? But if God insists on picking up sinners, okay, you're going to have to live with them. And that's what I am. See? You came to this planet, not one of your unfallen ones.
Carol, I can't remember where it is in the mound, but you know, when I was reading this before I came up, it really pointed out to me the difficulties I was having with my congregation at home.
Yeah.
Just, I went to that congregation with certain expectations rather than allowing the congregation some grace too. And
yeah.
Really
doesn't he do a good job on that? You're making demands of it rather than accepting from it. Yes. Yeah, that even in the same, this comes quite quickly, comes in the same continuity here in which I was reading to you, that, now here here's the sentence that bears up what we're doing here at the Village. Among earnest Christians in the church today, there is a growing desire to meet together with other Christians in the rest period of their work for common life under the Word. Communal life is again being recognized by Christians today as the grace that it is, as the extraordinary, the roses and lilies of the Christian life. So that side of it we need also. And he's not taking through the fact that we don't need these moments like we have here in the village, that kind of a gathered community. What we have to remind people, and I do have to remind pastors. The last letter I thank now is from a pastor who gave us, I know it's $1,100 this last year, and he said when he first came in here, this is redemptive community made visible. And he said that about 12 years ago, actually. And I said, Dick, that's fine if you will say the same thing about your parish. Because there's nobody here who didn't come from a parish. But it's easier to see when you collect a group of people together willing to give a summer without pay. You know? But we didn't produce one of them. Every one of them has come out of parishes where the word is being preached, the sacraments administered, and they've come to this desire to want to give some of their life in this kind of community for a while. And they're not making this out to be the church by any means. But some things that happen here can happen at home, and we can have a bigger expectancy in a right sense, you see. I mean, sometimes we sell it short, don't we, that local parish, and it does respond. Now, look at your parish has done something with innovations and different liturgies and that have been really fun, but they haven't forced it down people's throats either. They've allowed the regular continuity with the old to be there and make that fresh, and yet they have another opportunity also. which is the way I think the gospel operates within the Christian community. And you're not trying to make everybody at the same moment take the same thing in the same way. And I think of your particular congregation as one of the more loving ones that I know in that sense of making room for each other. That's the foreign side and not part of me, and not this is me. He speaks in this, not what a man is in himself as a Christian, his spirituality and piety constitutes the basis of our community. What determines our brotherhood is what that man is by reason of Christ. Our community with one another consists solely in what Christ has done to both of us. This is true not merely at the beginning, as though in the course of time something else would be added to our community. It remains so for all the future and to all eternity. I have community with others, and I shall continue to have it only through Jesus Christ. The more genuine and the deeper our community comes, the more will everything between us recede, the more clearly and purely will Jesus Christ's work become the one and the only thing that is vital between us, you see. This means, for instance, with a speech for one of my dearest friends, his funeral service here 2 years ago, Kent Knutson is still alive, and he preached. And I preached. And he was the bishop to our military. And he had the kind of a temperament that for me was very healing. He was a very calm, quiet guy, and in his presence I always had a real sense of relief for myself. And there was a strong bond of affection between us. And yet we agreed on practically nothing. And I could say, when I closed his eyes in death the first time, he survived thanks to a intern who happened to be a full-fledged doctor in Austria, but our union over here wouldn't let him in until he'd done another internship. And he said, so they let this guy without knowing what's happened to him, let's open him up and see. And they found a artery at the back of his stomach was ruptured, and they put in one of these tubes, plastic tubes, and he lived for another 2 years after that. But when I closed his eyes and I think he's dying, I said, and gave him the absolution, I said, we've disagreed about most everything in our life, but we've been the best of friends because our bond has been in Christ, and we were. And I miss him terribly now because he's one of those guys with whom I could go out and goof off. You know? Have two before the evening meal instead of one, that sort of thing, you know, and just enjoy being a human being with him, and we had that bond in Jesus Christ, and that's what unites us. See, and there's difficulties when that doesn't. For instance, there was an Indian at one of our meetings of the Lutheran Youth in Denmark. And he was really bitter against us Americans because we had done too much for him, really. I myself put up some of my own money to keep him over here in school, and the Indians are very difficult. As Mark Leakey said that time, I remember, to me afterwards, he said, the toughest ones I have to love are the Indians. From India, that is. And that's the way with me. If there's a particular nation I dislike, it's India. And I had to remind him, I said, well, now, remember, there's a place in the kingdom even for us big guys and the rich guys, because that's the way we looked. And he was hitting us for that. And I said, Christ has us, too. And you have to make room for us, fellows. Since he has, we can't let culture divide where Christ unites, you see. And that's a very real thing in the world church today. I just thought I'd love to go to Tanzania for the Lutheran World Federation next time in 77. Maybe I can make arrangements to do that. I'd like to see these younger churches, because they really are exciting. But they have seen something about what we saw last night when the leaders met with this man when we had, who heads our whole world mission picture for the Lutherans in America, and he was saying how they were really feeling sorry for us and how the wrath of God is seen in American culture when you've got to grow old in this society and have the out of communication, have no real structure support put into these particular asylums for the aged, whatever you want to call them, and where we, as one Abraham Heschel puts it well, where we trivialize aging with hobbies. Wasn't that real last night where they were having their little hobby game? Oh, and you just felt sick for them. Something like this should be able to happen in every parish where there's a community where it's more real, more vital, because the generations are present, not just one age group. I think that ought to be happening in every parish. And he's speaking to that. We don't make our external judgments on it. We accept what Christ gives in it. If we do, as he says, then we are guilty of being proud and pretentious, as he said. It makes the dreamer proud and pretentious. And the man who fashions a visionary ideal of community demands that it be realized by God, by others, and by himself. He enters the community of Christians with his demand, sets up his own law, and judges the brethren and God himself accordingly. He stands adamant, a living reproach to all others in the circle of brethren. He acts as if he is the creator of the Christian community, as if his dream binds men together.
When things do not go his way, he calls the effort a failure. When his ideal picture is destroyed, he sees his community going to smash. So he becomes first an accuser of his brethren, then an accuser of God, and finally the despairing accuser of himself. Judge not that you be not judged. That's on page 27 to the top of page 28, bottom of the page. So we enter into this common life not as demanders, but as thankful recipients. We thank God for what he has done for us. We thank God for giving us brethren who live by his call, by his forgiveness and his promise. We do not complain of what God does not give us. We rather thank God for what he does give us daily. And is not what he has been given us enough? Brothers will go on living with us through sin and need under the blessing of his grace. Is the divine gift of Christian fellowship anything less than this? Any day, even the most difficult and distressing day? When sin and misunderstanding burden the communal life, is not the sinning brother still a brother whom I too stand under the word of Christ? Will not his sin be a constant occasion for me to give thanks that both of us may live in the forgiving love of God in Jesus Christ? So we live only by that one word indeed which really binds us together, the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. When the morning mist of dreams vanish, then dawns the bright day of Christian fellowship. In the Christian community, thankfulness is just what it is anywhere else in the Christian life. And then he speaks very, very particularly of thanks for specific small things, like the smell of spring in the air today, like the strange quiet that rests over this whole mountain valley at this moment. And even the new bird calls are being heard, and not just the crow. And you're just aware. And as Luther put it so beautifully, an hour in the sun has more riches than all the riches of all the kings. And now you're living. Now you're alive. Abraham Maslow speaks of that as the post-death life, because if you really had the smell of death and he had this heart attack, then you're living after death. I always call it the convalescent life myself, and every Christian says has this convalescent life, because you just have today, and you do learn in the Christian life that discipline that this is all you've got today, and that's what makes you feel so wretched some days when you've blown it, when you've destroyed the only day you've gotten that today, by making demands of yourself that leave you frustrated and a fussed budget, you know, this we can do. Glad to have you come. Welcome. We're just having a little session on Bonhoeffer here for a bit. So we have the sense of thankfulness, as he says, in the little things. We thank for the, as I put down here, the sun, the air, our legs if we have them, the chance to be with an other, capital O, who does in Jesus Christ become a brother and sister, whose mystery does get through to me. And I'm not so full up with myself of what I am or what I ain't that I don't have room to celebrate the other. And I am. He's the one who continually new comes to me with her gift or his gift of Christ himself, through her particular beauty. And this comes to me very clear, but I don't have any feeling of myself giving it. Okay? And continue receiving, but because I'm receiving, hopefully some of it spills over to be giving too, and that can leave in God's hands. Any other questions now? We've taken, I think, an hour. Yep. I hope if anything else, because this is one of the unquestioned classics of our century. It has certainly its very definite datedness, but that's anything that's great has that. He's speaking at a time of the Nazi takeover, a time of the exaltation of race, blood, and soil, a destruction of human community in the name of a race. And as it's so beautifully put by this Gunther when his friend turns Nazi, Klaus, and said, well, because he said, he's giving back our pride as a German race, our superiority. He said, wait now, if somebody's superior, somebody else has to be inferior. Who's inferior? It's the Jew, isn't it? And he says, yes, and I work by Jew, and it's great. He's saying, we're learning his radio stuff. He says, you're right. Well, that's right. The minute you got to be, you know, 10 feet tall, somebody else is smaller. And so you're celebrating this gift of each other. Please?
When you talk about the being thankful for something, that kind of thing that really stuck with me, in the idea of saying that you almost exercise yourself in it, not exercise, but exercise yourself. Yeah. Yourself, anything you can do, noticing those things, because there's something in there that happened, that God gives you this grace. You know, you think you're going to have, now I'm a Christian, and God has me, lucky God kind of, and I'll try to use me to something great. And
I'm McCarn. I've spoken about that in terms of the community here being all ages. There's been someone who's known, had nobody that's been older, and she's been the oldest. And she wasn't yet 40. Now she missed her 40th, so she's just an everything 40. But she's going to be perpetually 39. But she went across the date line that day and just dropped out. So I can't tell by any number of days. But the fun, as we were just speaking last night, Rich and I were, the joy of this community, because it is representative of the spectrum, you know. And those joys are given to us everywhere. We don't have those joys because we have this magnificent isolation. But it does allow kind of that to come to the fore and hopefully stick with us when we leave. The children playing in their corner, there isn't anybody in this community that hasn't had a better day. You just come in, heard and seen them, and there's a kind of laughter that goes on inside. You hear that crazy voice of one of them that's in my reach in my voice right now, but you all got some of that laughter and lilt in her voice and she's talking anyway. You kind of giggle a little bit with her. And you hear Jeff going along with it. You know, like we're just saying, to see Jeff and Omar together makes you day, you know. And it does. These are the things that make you day, isn't it? And that you have anywhere. If you have your eyes open to see it, and just going, about all I've had today's interruptions, telephone calls, I didn't get this done, I didn't get that. And that's what people are grinding the life out of us. They're grinding the life out of us. And the life of Christ can't have that spot, you know. But the minute you turn around and you say, thank God that I'm breathing, thanks I'm walking, you know? I used to say youth women, because kids are always complaining about not having a car, and about this old lady I was talking to, who's really kind of crippling from, but she said, I can't be thankful enough to God that these old legs of mine are still carrying around over to my rose bush, you know? And she's alive. And this is what comes from this. And that comes through very clearly in it, I think. And that we don't have these impossible perfectionist demands on each other or on ourselves. But if we were in a world where God had to visit and visit with a cross, we can hardly expect ourselves to get beyond the reach of the need of it, can we? And that most Christians live in that kind of fantasy life where I'm finally going to be over the hill. It's been a long time now since I lost my temper with my kids, the mother thinking, and wham, that day she really broke it, you know. How good that we can live in this humor with each other. And we do have it. So there is always, really, another name for the Holy Spirit is actually that sense of humor with which you take each other and yourself. And that's what he produces. And there was none of that last night. There wasn't a moment of humor. There wasn't a moment of rest from this contention between the two in their eager strife with each other. And though our sympathies were all with the Son, we realized that what's he going to do with his sons again? It's perhaps the same thing over again. Yeah, he'd be mean even if dad died without him. Yeah, I did too. I mean, their open concentration.
Right, right.
If it only could have been resolved, you see.
Yeah, yeah.
Now, in our lives, this happens. I don't argue with anybody more than I do with Andy, but we usually end it with a hug. I can't think of anything we haven't, or I wouldn't be writing my letter on the tape right enough at the movie last night again. And he's caring for my mother. And he has his time for her, but he can end with a hug, you know. And that, there was no hugging, was there?
Well, one of the things we need to live in a revolution, that is the word.
No.
Because you don't have to ask
the
revolution.
No, that's true. You just talk. Yeah, that's right.
And I think both people wanted the revolution.
Yeah.
The Son had to be what the Father wanted him to be, the Father had to be what the Son wanted him to be, and they couldn't
do it. Neither could be who they were. And though he had a sense of distance and admiring what his dad had done with his life, his father was ruining it all by being so conscious of it. And that's needed for him. Well, I think they would fit well together, life together right after that. There was no life together there. And that Mr. Sandler's planet you'll enjoy. I think most of you, as you just go through it, it isn't a great